Ephesians chapter 3. And let's open up in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we approach Your Word, God, we understand that we are incapable of understanding Your truths without the divine intervention of Your Holy Spirit. So, Father, we pray, God, for the filling of Your Holy Spirit to be able to comprehend Your Word. And, Father, I pray that You would energize me to be able to preach Your Word with all of its truth. Please, Lord, open up our hearts to let Your Word come in and take good root, Lord, and spring up that seed of Your Word, God, and change our lives. We love You, Lord. We ask You in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. Today's message is kind of more of a Bible study than it is a straight sermon, per se. But our passage begins with this phrase, for this reason. For this reason. For this reason is a term kind of like wherefore, or something like that, where it tells you, you've got to go back to understand what he's saying. For this reason, when we see it, we have to go back and look and see what reason Paul is referring to. For what reason, Paul? Everything that we have studied in this book to this point is about our position in Christ as the church. In chapter 1, Paul begins to describe our position, positional truth, who we are in Christ, what we are, how we got there, how we were called, by whom we were called. And that we have been saved and what we are in Christ and the fact that both Gentiles and Jews are one new man in Christ. That's the body of everything that we've studied. He goes on in chapter 2 to talk about the basis of that salvation. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And all aspects of our salvation are a precious gift from the Father. And because salvation comes to the Gentiles through being covered by Christ's atonement, and thereby we become one in Christ. And the Jews likewise are saved the same way, becoming one in Christ. Then inevitably, the end result is that we are both one in Christ, one new man, as he says. The mystery revealed. We were once aliens from the promise, but we are now fellow citizens. We were once enemies, but we are now at peace. We were once strangers, but we are now brought nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, and just goes on and begins certainly to reiterate the same truths he has already said in chapters 1 and 2. But you can see there in chapter 1, there's no verb. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, what? There's no verb. Why? Because the verb is here in verse 14. Verses 2 through 13 are a parenthetical statement. It's Paul saying, listen, before I get into my prayer, I want to remind you what I just said. I'm going to sum it up for you. And that's what he did. Over the last couple of weeks, we've examined that. He has summed up the same truth that he has already said. And now here in verse 14, he picks up again with the same phrase, for this reason. He finishes the statement, for this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is about to tell us his heart. Paul is about to tell us his prayer to the Father for us. And it is a prayer of gratitude. It is a prayer of acknowledgement that all good things come from the Father. And one by one, Paul lists the things he acknowledges comes from the Father as he prays that the Father will give these gifts to the saints. And of course, today we're going to look at that prayer, and we're going to take a look at several aspects of the prayer, and not just what he prays, but who he prays to, and why he prays it. And I hope today, after hearing this prayer of Paul's, you are as moved as I am by the passion of this man of God for the saints. And now looking at our passage, we see this phrase. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees." I bow my knees. What's he doing? He's praying. He says, "For this reason I pray, I bow my knees." You know, or at least he's telling us that for this reason he prays. He bows his knees and prays for the saints that understand the truths that are in God. Now, just something to bring to light. You remember that in chapter 1, we saw the same kind of thing, right? In chapter 1, Paul begins in verses 3 through 14 to teach us positional truth. And then in verses 15 through 22, what does he do? He shares with us, he tells us that he prays. He tells us that he prays that we will have the ability to understand it. The eyes of our understanding being enlightened. You remember that? That we may know. After that, he continues to teach us positional truth all the way through chapters 2 and into chapter 3. And then in verse 14, he shares another prayer with us, very similar to the first one. This time again, he prays that the saints will understand the truth of the message he is giving. Now listen. What we see through that, what we see through Paul's continually the same pattern, right? You know, he preaches, he teaches, and then he prays, and then he preaches, and he teaches, and he prays. I understand it. What we see through that is this truth. Paul recognizes that all the teaching in the world doesn't do any good without the Holy Spirit behind the preaching and the teaching to energize the work. The power to comprehend the Word is a gift from God. The power to understand the Word is a gift from God, because mankind is incapable in and of himself to fully understand and comprehend the truth of the gospel and the love and grace of God without the power of the Holy Spirit to energize those truths within us. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I know it'd be easier just to read the scripture to you, but, you know, we're going to get some Bible exercise today. Bible aerobics, somebody called it that one day. I was sweating like a hog up here. And they said, Bible aerobics. We're going to do some Bible aerobics. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. And here's Paul talking about the gospel. Talking about the gospel and how many see the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, he says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Why, Paul? He says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." How do we discern truth? Through the Holy Spirit. The only way that we can understand and know God's Word for its truth is through the Holy Spirit. There is no way to understand and know God's truth Let me just tell you as plainly as I possibly can, Christian, it is impossible. It is not hard or difficult. It is impossible to understand the things of God except the Holy Spirit reveals them to you. I remember sometimes how to study your Bible class here. And the first thing we taught in that class was that before you begin to study your Bible, you hit your knees and you pray that God will open up that Word to you. Because without the Holy Spirit, you cannot understand this Word. And I remember a man coming up to me in that class and telling me that was one of the most valuable things that he had ever gotten from a Bible study. That after he started exercising, years later, after he started doing that, the whole thing opened up to him, he said. Before we ever open up our Bible to read it, the first thing we do is we pray for the wisdom to be able to understand what we read. And I do that every time before sitting down to do my personal studies or before I begin to prepare a message. And we do that every Sunday before we get into the message, don't we? And we pray that God will energize us to understand this Word and allow us to take root in our heart and to energize us and to preach that Word with passion and with truth. Because we understand fully that God has no capacity to understand His Word. Just understand that, Christian. Before you read, before you teach, before you share the gospel, pray that God will be involved so that those things can be energized by His Holy Spirit. And don't just bow your head when I pray to start out this message. Pray with me. Because you want the Holy Spirit to help you. Because it's hard enough for me to make sense as it is, especially without the Holy Spirit. That was a joke. You guys making me insecure now, laughing at that. Just understand that. Understand it's so important that we involve God in our spiritual life. If you're not involving God, you're just going through motions. If you're just trying to read this and you're not involving God, if God isn't energizing you to desire the Word, if God isn't energizing you to understand the Word, you're not going to get anything from it. But if God is involved, you know, it's just like this passion that kind of comes, springs up. If God is in it, then you just start learning stuff and you just get that excitement because it's always exciting to learn new stuff, amen? It is. And you just see it grow. So that's why Paul bows his knees over and over again as he teaches the Word, he prays, and we see that throughout Scripture. We see Paul constantly in prayer. Constantly in prayer, looking for the Lord's leading, looking for the Lord's energy, looking for the Lord's power. Now just real quick, notice with me who Paul prays to. He says, I bow my knees to the Father. Someone asked me some time ago, they said, who do we pray to? The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? Who do we pray to? Well, you know, that's a tough question because in a sense it's okay to pray to any one of them. You know, they're all the same God. They're all the same God, right? However, the biblical pattern that has been set and the instruction that's been given to us by Christ in Matthew 6:9 is to pray to the Father. To pray to the Father, right? I don't know why it doesn't mean that Christ is to be ignored or is in any way to be excluded from our prayer, nor is the Holy Spirit to be devalued in any way. One of the same God and equally deserving worship. And certainly we can pray to any one of them. But I just want to shed some light on this for you. We're taught in Scripture how the Holy Spirit is to be involved in our prayers. How the Holy Spirit is involved in our prayers. That is, He helps us to know what we pray for. He helps us to know what we pray for, right? I mean, He has a lot of other things, right? He regenerates, you know. He draws, He convicts, all those things. But His ministry in our prayer is to finish our prayers, right? Romans chapter 8, verse 26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." The Spirit finishes our prayers for us. He helps us to understand and to know what we need to pray for. And so the Spirit is definitely involved in our prayers, and likewise Christ is also involved because it is in His name that we pray. Right? It's in His name that we pray. We know that. We all know that. We pray in His name all the time. In Jesus' name we say, Amen. John 14, 13 through 14, Jesus says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Turn over to John 16. John 16, Bible aerobics. Bible aerobics. This is good for us. We're going to remember these passages better this way. John chapter 16, verse 23. In John chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus, speaking of the days following His resurrection, says this, "And on that day, you will ask Me nothing," He says. "You'll ask Me nothing. You're not going to ask Me," is what He says. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to him, whatsoever you ask the Father in My name, He will give you." Just wanted you to see that for yourself. You see, we have no righteousness of our own. We have no right to come before the Father. Wayne, you have no right whatsoever to come before the Father. The Father's holy, just, and perfect, and you're not. You're a nice guy, Wayne, but I know you're a wicked sinner, because the Bible teaches me that. And Tyler, I know you're a wicked sinner because you're my son. We have no right whatsoever to come before the Father on our own. The only way we can come before the Father is in Christ's name. Only on His reputation, only on His righteousness, only on His holiness can we come before the Father. And so that's how Christ is involved in our prayers. We pray in His name. But who do we pray to? We pray through the Spirit in the name of the Son, but it is the role of the Father to provide. The Father is the provider. He is the head of the family. He is the one who calls the saints. John 6:44 tells us, "No one can come to Me except the Father who sent Me draws him." And as we read here, He is the one, verse 15. He is the one. I lost my place here. He is the one from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The Father is the provider. The Father is the caller. So you put all that together and we can answer that question. Who do we pray to? The biblical pattern set for us to follow is that we pray to the Father through the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Son. To the Father, through the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Son. And that's what we see Paul doing here. Praying to God, the Father. Now look closer as we go through this passage at what Paul prays to the Father for. Because if we understand what Paul prays for, then we can understand what we ought to be praying for ourselves. Amen? But more importantly, for the purposes of this message, we can identify the various things that Paul identified as gifts from the Father, as things provided by the Father. Because the very fact that Paul prays to God for these things tells us that he understood that God is the source of these things. God is the source of these things. Let's look at those things. Verse 16. Let's back up to verse 14 and just start from the beginning. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. To be strengthened is a gift from God. To be strengthened with might is a gift from God. Now listen, because the next few things in this prayer all go together. They all go together. This isn't just one, you know, bullet list here. It's this produces this, which produces this. And so the first thing, the most important thing, is that we are empowered, we are strengthened with might. The word might here is dunamis. It's dunamis. And it's not always translated might. In fact, most of the time it's translated power. It doesn't mean external power, it means inherent power. It's where we get our word dynamite from. Inherent power. In fact, when they were making the dynamite, they said this thing has some, man, it packs a whoop, you know, it has some inherent power, you know. What can we call it? And they looked at the Greek word, which meant kind of the same thing, inherent power, you know. And they said, okay, we're going to call it dynamite, you know, that Greek word dunamis. That's what this word means. Paul's praying that we be strengthened with dynamite power, with inherent power, he says. It doesn't mean external power, it means inherent power, power from within. This is the inherent power that comes from the Holy Spirit of God. There's only one way to be empowered internally. Lots of ways to be empowered externally, amen? Only one way to be empowered internally. And that is through His Spirit, it says. He says to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Everything else empowers from the outside, but God empowers from within. God empowers from within. Paul prays that your inner man might be empowered from within. Your inner man, what's that? That's your spirit. Right? Your mind, your emotions, and your will. The stuff people can't see. Not the stuff people can see. Not the external stuff. What's in here? Your mind, your emotions, and your will. Your heart. Love your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Amen? Your inner, your spirit. God is spirit. He desires those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Amen? And so that's what Paul's getting at here. He says, God, please empower their spirit. Strengthen them with power, internal power, God, in their spirit. For what? Empower them for what? Paul? Here it is, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What's he asking? That they be saved. That you be saved. We know from Scripture that Christ in his way is Christ saving. Amen? Christ indwelling is Christ saving. Christ not indwelling equals death, equals lost, equals not saved. Christ indwelling equals Christ saving. He says, Lord, please empower them that they may be saved, he says. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He is not his. Christ indwelling equals Christ saving. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, for those of you who write these down and take them home to study, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith, he says. Test yourselves. Take a good look at yourselves, folks. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Now here it is. Unless indeed you are disqualified. In other words, if you're saved, Christ is in you. If Christ is not in you, you are not saved. Right? Amen? And Paul is praying here for their salvation. He says the indwelling of Christ through faith, he says. Through faith. Now, that doesn't mean they were all unsaved, because we know they weren't. We know many of them were saved. Probably most of them were saved, you know, as he addresses them as the saints. But some of them might not have been saved. Some of them were probably unsaved. Any church has that. I can look and I can see a half a dozen. No, you know, I apologize for that. I didn't mean to turn this into a comic show, but I just say that, you know, many churches, there's a majority of believers, but some are still not saved. And so Paul recognizes that. Prays for the saints. Listen, I pray, Lord, strengthen them with the power of your might that they may understand and even know God so that they may be saved, he says. God, please use your spirit and energize their spirit so they will have the ability to understand the gospel and receive the gospel so that Christ may indwell them, he says. Look at how Paul expresses salvation. Look at that. He doesn't pray that God will visit their hearts. He doesn't pray, you know, God, please empower them that Christ may visit their hearts. He doesn't say, God, you know, please just allow Christ to come in and kick his feet up for a little while and then, you know, leave and come back and leave and come back and leave and come back and leave. What does he pray? That he will dwell in your hearts. You know what that word dwell means? It means live. Live. It means to live there. It necessitates stewardship or ownership. You know, if I go somewhere to visit, say to my friends or to my brother's house, you know, then I might not care if that place is kept in a little disarray. You know, we get conscientious of our own homes, right? But when you go and visit, nobody ever really cares. You know, the house is a mess. I don't care. I got kids. I understand, right? You don't really care if the house is messed up. You don't really care about the dysfunctions in the family. Because you're just visiting. You know, and some things about the home might bother you, you know. But you can really hear about it because you don't live here. It's not your home. You're just visiting. But if you dwell there, if it's your home, it's a totally different story altogether, isn't it? If you dwell there and things are in disorder, what are you going to do? You're going to straighten them up, aren't you? You're going to fix them. Jacob and Cindy just got a new place. He was excited about it. I hope you don't mind me using you here, but you know, I don't want to come across as though I'm an expert on Jacob and Cindy, but I bet you anything that now that they're in a new place, they're not going to just leave all the boxes everywhere. They're not going to do anything in this way. They're going to do the hard work to get the house in order, amen? And if the things are broken here, the things are broken there, they're going to do all the things they need to fix those things up and to get that house in working order. They're not going to leave it busted because they live there, because they have personal ownership and stewardship. They're not just visiting. They live there. Now, he just moved out of his mother-in-law's. Father-in-laws. And I know Jacob loves his in-laws very dearly. But it wasn't the same. See, there was things broken there that he couldn't fix. That he didn't try to fix because he was just visiting. It wasn't his home. And I want to tell you, Christ isn't just visiting. He's not just coming in and kicking up his feet and staying for a little while. He's coming in to dwell. He's coming in to live. He's coming in to set things right. And if you're walking in sin, and you're walking in the fire, and nothing is changing, if you turn to Christ 5, 10,
got news for you. Nothing changed 5, 10, 15 years ago. You are a nominal Christian, a name-only Christian. Because if Christ is dwelling in here, if this is His home, He is about putting it in order. That's who He is. Examine yourself. Is Christ really dwelling in you? Is Christ really in you? Is He making you His home? You look at these Christians all over the place. Oh, I believe in Jesus. And yet you can't tell their lives one bit different from the unbelieving world. And you ask yourself, are they really saved? I'm not the one to judge. But believe me, if nothing is changing, then there is no salvation because Jesus Christ is not dwelling there. In Matthew 7:16-20, Jesus, speaking of false prophets, proclaims the telltale of any false believer when He says, "You will no longer have your fruits. Do you have grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit." How many good trees? Every good tree bears good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Now, that's not given to us to look at others and make a judgment. Except in leadership, we ought to look at our leadership and make a judgment. But that's given to us to look at ourselves. Is the fruit of God in you? Do you have fruit? Does Christ dwell inside of you? And what do good fruits look like, you know? What do good fruits look like? What are good fruits? I mean, we talk about good fruits. Me going down and giving money to the poor, is that good fruits? It might be. It might be. Not always. What's the motivation? Paul's going to tell us here. Paul's going to tell us here. He says, continuing on, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, you know, being rooted and grounded in love is a gift from God. Being rooted and grounded in love is the telltale of good fruits. Good fruits are rooted and grounded in love. Good fruits are rooted and grounded in love. Turn over to John chapter 13, verse 35. Bible aerobics. Don't get mad at me. I know there's a few of you. John chapter 13, verse 35. I just want you to lock it in where this is, because this is a memory verse. You want to memorize this verse. John chapter 13, verse 35. Jesus says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." What's the telltale of a true Christian? Love. He is rooted and grounded in love. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Another set of memory verses. Most of us are familiar with these. That's okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, this is how important love is. Verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1 in 1 Corinthians, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal," just an obnoxious noise. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and have all faith so that I can believe in others, but have not love, nothing," he says. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have my love, it profits me nothing. How important is love? It's everything. We are to be really, really in love. Turn over one more time to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I don't know how it can be said any plainer than this. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. And John just kind of, you know, says it as plainly as he can. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love, and he who abides in God, abides in God. And God is in him. Or God in him, excuse me. What's the telltale of a